Last week, as we noted, the theme of 1 Peter was suffering for our Savior. It was written to those who were pilgrims of the dispersion, referenced Christians, but specifically and primarily Jews who were scattered among the nations. They were not in the land of Israel. There were Gentiles there as well. We need to understand and we need to note that. But this is more or less a Jewish epistle, but it's still written to the churches. We saw that last week, as we saw the last verse of the epistle. Peter refers to those who are in Christ Jesus. That is pertinent for us today, and we need to know these things as well. Now, they face many adversaries and many difficulties that plague them in life. Like Christians today, we are saved by grace, but living as aliens in a hostile environment until God calls us home, either by death or by rapture. They as well were ambassadors for Christ, living in foreign soil, afflicted, suffering, and facing difficult times. Can you relate to that? And sometimes we have trials, and you think, Pastor, you don't know the half of my trials. And maybe I don't. But that's okay. God does, and He's left this epistle for you that you might understand it and you might note it. So the question is, how do we cope? How do we endure until the Lord comes? Well, that has been the plight and question that God's people have faced since the beginning of time. And that is what 1 Peter is really all about. The first topic addressed in 1 Peter is suffering in relation to God's plan of salvation. And it's mentioned here in 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 12. Let's read these verses again and get the feel. Watch for the word salvation. It's in this, and this is what this part is about. Here's the introduction. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, modern-day northern Turkey. Okay? And here's his first address. These people are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. But in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not only to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent down from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Now, as we read this section, we need to take note of the word salvation. It's mentioned again in verse 5, verse 9, and verse 10. In the Old Testament, salvation referred to a number of things, oftentimes to physical deliverance, sometimes to spiritual salvation, even to the nation Israel itself being delivered out of whatever trial, difficulty that they had to face. But what does it refer to in the New Testament? That's why when you see the word salvation or some other form of it, this word, it refers to three phases or aspects of the salvation that God has secured for us. So to begin with, let's ask the question here. Do you understand the three tenses of Scripture, the three tenses of salvation in Scripture, and what are they? And I put this on overhead again here as we're going to understand. It's reference to salvation for justification, for sanctification, for glorification. It has to do with a past reality in our lives if we're saved, a present reality, what God is doing, a future aspect as well. In the past, we were saved from sin's penalty. We were justified at a point of time when we trusted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Boom! We were born into God's family at that point of time. We entered in then to Second tense salvation. Well, let's back up here. Let's look at a verse. Let's look at Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Let's turn there in our Bibles and get a feel for this past salvation here. Let's go there. I kind of jumped the gun here. My words not following my message, my notes. I'm looking at the overhead. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, very familiar verses. We're going to see them a few times this morning again. Notice what Paul says to the Ephesians who had been made alive to one, as they had been dead in trespasses and sins. How did this happen? Verse 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved. You see, that's kind of definitely a past tense salvation to these Ephesians, because they had come to a point in time, and I put that on that overhead there with the star, so that you can know that the Christian life needs to have a beginning point. You know, before that time, you're dead in trespasses and sins. You need to be saved. And here he says in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. What's your part? Through faith. That not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So it's God's grace that saves us. He saves us again, friends, at a point of time when you trust Christ alone. And that's what you need to do. And that's what I need to do. And if you're here this morning and you're not saved, you don't have a past tense. And sometimes people say to me, well, I've always been saved. Not true, according to the Bible. According to the Ephesians, Paul said, you have been saved in your past. And that's why we have to have a past. We have to know the time when we were lost and dead in trespasses and sins, so that we could trust Christ at a point in time and be saved by grace. It's not based on asking Jesus into your heart, making a commitment to Christ, giving your life to Christ, as I hear this on the radio all the time, on Christian radio. Getting baptized or confirmed in some church, or nodding to God in some way, that just won't cut it. It's by grace, and you get it through simple faith, because on that cross of Calvary, Christ died for your sins, past, present, and future, and you need to exercise faith in Christ so you can have the gift of salvation, which is yours, and it takes place again at a point in time when you believe. Now, immediately when you believe, you enter into second tense salvation, this sanctification aspect. And it's now a process of time while you walk in the Spirit. And to see this word salvation in the second tense, let's go to James 1. And let's look at that passage of Scripture. James 1. And you can look at any of these as you have opportunity to do so. But again, if you don't understand and rightly divide the Scriptures, when you come and see the word saved, salvation, or some aspect of that, you're wondering, now, what's he talking about here? Is it in my past? Is it in my present? Will it be in my future? James 1, 18 through 21. James says, of his own will, God, he brought us forth. That's the new birth. How? By the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, notice he's talking to those who have been saved. They are beloved brethren. They are saved. Let every man, every believer, be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man, or the believer, does not produce the righteousness of God. Now notice verse 21. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted, the engrafted word, which is able to what? Save your souls. There's that word save. And here it's used again in this second tense aspect. We're going to be saved from the power of sin in our life, because although we got saved and we're going to be in heaven one day, we still retained a sin nature which always wants to put me first. And although I've been saved from sin's penalty, I'm no longer going to hell. I need to be saved from my greatest enemy, myself. And you need to be saved from your greatest enemy, yourself. And you are your greatest enemy, whether you know it or not. And I know the devil's out there and he's behind every bush. No. But you're with you all the time. And that's why you need to be saved. And how is that going to happen? By receiving the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. To know that I've been co-crucified with Christ and I've been freed from that sin nature. And my relationship to it now is that I'm dead to the sin nature and alive unto God, and I'm to walk by means of the Spirit here, through a process of time, as that God sets me apart more and more until I come to a point of death or the rapture, which is this third tense salvation, which hopefully you put in your time, but you've also matured here somewhat. So at that point of time in the future, when you enter into third tense salvation, you'll be saved from sin's presence. That's glorification. Turn with me to Romans 13, as this is a very good verse to illustrate this. Now, I know most of you know this, but some of you may be relatively new and don't have this down. And you need to understand, as you read in Scripture and see the word salvation, you know, it's in one of three tenses. And usually when we talk about people, are you saved, we're referring to justification. Okay? But in Romans 13, look with me at verse 11. Paul says, "And do this, knowing that the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, believer." Why is that? "For now is our," here's our word, "salvation nearer than when we first believed." I thought they were saved. Yes, they are. But as they live the Christian life, and Paul is addressing them here, he's pointing them to a salvation, third tense, glorification, which will also take place at a point of time when you die or are raptured. And this is very important to know and understand, because our passage today in 1 Peter, although he's talking to believers in second tense, he's referring to the end of their salvation. He's referring to this third tense salvation. And that's what I want you to understand. And that's why if you're like me here today and have been saved in your past, you can say, you know, I have been saved. I'm presently being saved. And yet one day in the future, I'm going to be saved from sin's presence. And that's what every believer needs to understand and every believer needs to know. All three aspects of our wonderful salvation are found in verses 1 through 12 of 1 Peter. And you will need to rightly divide and recognize this as you study God's Word here or in any New Testament epistle. So in light of that, let's go back now to 1 Peter. And we have somewhat of an understanding of the three tenses of salvation. And you'll be seeing this over and over again from me and from any of the people that teach in our sphere of churches. But let's look at what we're looking at today. The suffering in relation to God's plan of salvation in 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 12. And last time we looked at the introduction to 1 Peter in verses 1 and 2. We'll look at 2 again today. And we saw that the writer was Peter, verse 1. And the recipients were the pilgrims of the dispersion, those Christians, Jews, and Gentiles who were scattered throughout the world in foreign lands. Today now, we want to look at, secondly, this instructive encouragement to heed regarding our soul great salvation, again in verses 2, as we move on through verse 12. We won't cover it all today, but that's what we want to look at and that's what we want to understand. So when suffering and difficult trials, God wants to encourage you to do at least three things. And this is the main drumbeat of my outline this morning. What's the first one? Remember what the triune God has already accomplished for you. And we see this in verses 2. Let's look back at verse 2 there. You're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Notice the triune God is mentioned. And sanctification of the Spirit, reference Holy Spirit, for the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There's the triune God mentioned right here in this verse. Okay? So we need to now remember what the triune God has already accomplished for you. And last time we stated this, but we'll go over this again, hopefully with a little bit more detail. What do we need to know here? Number one, God the Father has elected you, so you are very special to Him. Elected you. Now this word throws a lot of people off, and we don't want to throw a lot of people off, so I put it up here with a definition. Elect means, it's from the Greek word electos, and it means to pick out, chosen, or to be chosen by God. Now this word is used in Scripture in many ways. It's used to believers in the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament. Okay? It's used of Christ Himself, and it's right in this passage. We'll look at that in a minute. And it's used of the nation of Israel. They were chosen by God to be used in a special way that we want to understand and we want to note that. But we are not going to use it in an unbiblical way, as Calvinism does, saying that God sovereignly has chosen certain people for salvation and certain people for eternal destruction or damnation. That is an imbalance of the doctrine of election. that Scripture does not teach. We do not believe that Scripture teaches a limited atonement as they believe. No, we believe that Scripture teaches an unlimited atonement. God didn't limit the number of people who could be saved. He wants all people to be saved by grace through faith. Now, how do we know that, Pastor? Because I know there's verses that tend to sound like we were chosen from God, like this verse, as we look at the first few words of it. Well, let me share a few verses with you. 2 Peter 3:9, you could write down, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish." I want you to note that. And maybe you want to underline that or make a note of that so you can underline that in your Bible. "But that all should come to repentance." What is that? A change of mind concerning Christ, who He is, what He's done, and they could be saved by God's amazing grace. "Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance," or a change of mind. In 1 Timothy 2, 3-6, Paul says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires not just a limited number, but all men," see, "to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." We have to know something from Scripture. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man." Who is it? The man, Christ Jesus. What did He do? He gave Himself a ransom, not for some, but for all. That's pretty unlimited, in my thinking, to be testified in due time. Here's another verse you can think about. 1 John 2:2, "And He, Christ, Himself is the propitiation, the satisfactory payment for our sins," sins of the believers. "And not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, friends, if that doesn't teach unlimited atonement, I don't know what does. And these are very good verses for you to have in your thinking, and the reason why we don't think, as Calvinism sometimes teaches, that Christ only died for the elect. And I talked to one gal one time and says, "Well, what about everybody else?" And she said, "He didn't waste His blood on those people." I'm thinking, what Bible are you reading? That's what she told me. I almost fell over. I said, "Whoa, I'm not standing with you on that. He doesn't waste His blood on those people. I thought God so loved the whole world that He gave His only begotten Son." Yeah, but those in the world are the elect. See, that's how they think and look at that. "And although all the world is savable, most are not saved." So the question is, what is the basis of this election? Okay, what is the basis of this election? Look at verse 2 with me. They're elect, and here's what? "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father." According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, what does this word foreknowledge mean? The word foreknowledge is the Greek word prognosko, and it means to know beforehand, and this speaks of God's omniscience. See, God knows beforehand. He knows all things before they happen. And that's why, as we think of this overhead, which illustrates God, one God, yet the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all these attributes here are true of every member of the triune Godhead. But God the Father, in His omniscience, His ability to know everything, very important, He knows all things before they even happen. I mean, did God know we would fall into sin? Yes, He did. Did He make us sin? No, He didn't. Does God know who will be saved? In His omniscience, He has to know that. He has to know how many hairs are on your head and on mine, and it's easier to count mine than yours, right? Because I don't have that many hairs on my head. Okay? Yet God makes us accountable to Him that we must choose to believe in Christ for ourselves to be saved. Election means that God chooses to save those who He foreknew would choose to believe in His Son, yet without coercing us to believe, convicting and drawing us yet, but to coercing us? No. Jesus Christ Himself is elect, and we choose to believe in Him, we are elect. Look at these verses here in 1 Peter, here in chapter 2. Look at verse 6 with me. "Therefore is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion," that's Jewry, "a chief cornerstone," that's Christ. Notice about Him, He's elect, He was chosen. He's precious. "And he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame." Jesus Christ is the one we have to put our faith in. You know, God the Father planned salvation. God the Son provided salvation by dying on the cross. And it's God the Holy Spirit that convicts us, draws us, and shows us that salvation. And that's why we need to understand that each has a role to play, and the Trinity works together in collusion, as this verse 2 tells us, we're elect according to the knowledge, foreknowledge of God the Father. See? And that's why, look at verse 9 with me. Peter says, but you believers, he's writing to, are a chosen generation. That's the word elect. A royal priesthood. Notice, a holy nation. And notice this, his own, what? Special people. And that's why on your handout I said that. You're special to God the Father. That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That means when you trust Christ and are elect in Christ, you are special to Him. Okay? Now, what does this have to do with these verses on salvation and our suffering? As I kind of put that in there just to kind of give you, and this is kind of lengthy, but you can sum it up any way you want. It means that in light of the trials we face in life as God's elect people, be encouraged. Okay? God has our best in mind in light of your salvation. God will use the trials of life together for our good and for His glory. So lift your eyes off your troubles and remember that you are elect by the choice of God the Father. Thus you are special to Him. And this is written in light of this coming third tense salvation, but it's written to people who are in second tense salvation. And He's trying to encourage them in light of the difficulties and suffering they've been scattered. Problems in life. Can you relate? And that's why when you see yourself as elect by the foreknowledge of God the Father, it should encourage you, my friends. Encourage you. Secondly, God the Spirit has sanctified you by way of His convicting ministry. Verse 2 goes on to say, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. Very interesting. Sanctification means to be set apart or to make holy. It is a term used in second tense salvation when I had that chart up here, and of the process that He wants to accomplish in our lives. But it is also used of the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit toward a lost world as the Holy Spirit seeks to convict them in order to convert them. Okay? So the question is why was this needed? Why is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit needed? It's needed because no one naturally seeks after God. God must draw us to Himself through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. That's why. And to understand that, here's this verse, John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, Jesus says. And I will raise him up at the last day. So God the Holy Spirit sent, or God the Holy Father, God the Father sent the Spirit into the world to convict us and to draw us to Himself. Now go with me to John 16 and look at another passage of Scripture. John 16. This is a verse that really proclaims this convicting ministry to us as we need to understand this by the grace of God more and more. John 16, look at verses 7 and following. Jesus says to His disciples in the upper room as He was about to leave, this is upper room discourse, this is church truth in germ form here. Okay? Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I'm going away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now, what does that mean? Here's the Holy Spirit coming to the world. He's desiring to convict us of sin because we do not believe in Him from our first physical birth. See? People need to be under the conviction of the Holy Spirit so that they sense they need something, but they don't know exactly what it is. Secondly, He's convicting the world of the righteousness of Christ because Jesus ascended to the Father's presence. He died and paid for our sins and now is ascended to the Father's presence. He is a worthy object to put your faith in, is the idea. And thirdly, that if you don't accept Jesus Christ, judgment's coming.
Why is that?
Because Satan has been judged, and who do you think you are to think you're going to miss that judgment? If God judged Satan and you're not in Christ, He's going to judge you. He's going to judge you. This is amazing. This is what we need to understand. And all He's working to convict us, we must choose to respond by faith, to obey the gospel of our own free will. Now, some respond in faith and obedience, and some do not. But the Holy Spirit and God the Father seek to draw us to faith and obedience to the gospel. Now, where do we understand that? Well, let's look. Go with me to Romans 1 here. Turn to the right few pages. And let's look at some passages to magnify this a little bit more. Romans 1, verses 1 through 5. And this word obedience is going to come into play in this next point, but I'm jumping ahead here. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. God wants to use me with the gospel message for a specific reason, which He promised before through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And this gospel concerns His Son, Christ our Lord, who was born, there's His humanity, of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared, there's His deity, to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. Notice again, by the resurrection from the dead, that's going to come right into our study in 1 Peter. We're not going to come back here though. Through Him we have received grace and apostleship. Why? For obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. When Paul went and preached the gospel, he wanted people, first of all, the Spirit of God was in the world before him, setting people up and preparing them to hear this message. And that's why he had to do that with me. He had to do that with you if you're saved here this morning. Okay? But then we heard the message of the gospel, and we could obey the gospel by believing the gospel. Again, this obedience aspect is right here. Look at 1:16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power, the dynamite, the kaboom of God, to salvation for everyone who does what? Who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek." To believe the gospel, then, is to obey the gospel. Now, if you're here and you're not saved, pay attention to this overhead. And I want to explain this to you. There's a broad road, and there's a narrow road. And we're all on the broad road we begin with, and we're either in the immoral lane. Now, this got shifted a little bit here. We're in the immoral lane, according to Romans, chapter 1, 2, and 3. Or, we're in the moral lane, or we're in the religious lane. But the problem is, all three lanes are bringing us to one place. What is it? To the lake of fire. And that's why we need to get saved off that broad road. And that's why when you talk to people about their immorality, you might say, you know, you need to straighten your life out, somebody might say. Well, okay, I'm going to just get a little bit more moral in my life. Where's he going? He's going to hell in his morality. And that's why another guy comes along and says, well, your morality won't cut it. You need God. So you need to nod to God. Get some religion in your life. So now they get some religion in their life, and where are they still going? To hell. Because religion can't save. See, the problem is God has a solution to this. Jesus Christ is the door to that solution. We need to get off the broad road and get on the narrow road. And that's why God says, you need to hear what I have to say. God so loved you, He gave His only begotten Son. And that's why He provided salvation. Jesus Christ said, I am the door. By me, if anyone enters in, he shall be saved and can have eternal life. And that's why when a person is willing to get off the broad road and put their faith in Christ who died for them on that cross, they can go through the door and they can have eternal life. Now notice, this door is not the door to this church, which means we can't save anybody. That's why you must come to Christ to be saved, or you're not saved at all. And this is very, very important that you understand and note that. So you're on the broad road, the Spirit of God's been convicting, He wants you to be saved. Someone comes and tells you that Christ died on the cross for your sins, you put your faith in Him, and it guarantees eternal life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians. Turn there with me. 2 Thessalonians, about this obedience aspect again, as we go back this obedience aspect here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. We'll look at those. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, you know, he's trying to encourage the Thessalonian believers, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. He's coming back one day in flaming fire. He's going to take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who do what? Believe. Obeying the gospel is believing the gospel. I hope you see that. Because our testimony among you was believed. Now turn over one page and look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here's a parallel passage to 1 Peter 1:2 about the sanctifying work. Look at verses 13 and 14. Paul here says, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you. Who's he talking to? Brethren, believers, beloved by the Lord. Why? Because God from the beginning, here's our word, chose you for salvation. There's election. How did he do that? Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and that's God's part, here's your part, and belief of the truth. So we see election. God already knows who's going to respond to be saved, but he doesn't make anybody saved. He doesn't damn anybody to hell. Each person has the ability to choose themselves. God sent the Holy Spirit to convict us of our need, to show us of our need, but then each person has to respond and to obey and to believe it for themselves in order to be saved. That's an amazing verse in belief of the truth to which he called you. How did he do that? Verse 14, by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing, friends? That's wonderful. That's wonderful. Let's go back now to 1 Peter and look at verse 2 again. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit he was involved, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. God the Son shed his blood on Calvary for your sins, or for the sins of the world, so that believing / obeying the gospel, you were sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. Now the use of the word blood here goes back to the Old Testament sacrificial system established in Leviticus, which says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Thus an innocent lamb had to die, okay? And that's why they sacrificed those lambs by slitting their throats. The priest later on in the temple offered bullocks and things on the altar. Those innocent animals had to die. God would accept innocent animal blood, but never the blood of a guilty people. See? Why is that? Because Jesus Christ was going to come, and he was going to be the Lamb of God. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God. He not only covers our sins, but takes your sins away. And that's why on the cross of Calvary, he paid the penalty which he didn't owe that we could have a heaven we didn't deserve. He is the Lamb of God. And although millions of lambs probably died in the Old Testament altars and sacrifices and bullocks, they all pictured Jesus Christ who died for us that we could be saved. And that's why he had to die on Calvary so that we could have the forgiveness of sins through simple faith and then obedience of the gospel. We obey the gospel. How? By believing the gospel. Okay? Now, how is sprinkled to be understood in these verses here? That's a good question. Well, it means to be applied so as to procure purification and a right standing before God. It speaks of our position in Christ. Now, if you're here in 1 Peter, we can look at verses 18 and 19 of chapter 1, which state, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. Notice, he indeed was foreordained. chosen before the foundation of the world, as but manifest in these last times. He came to die, to pay the sin debt penalty for you on the cross. And that's why God wants to apply the blood when you obey / believe the gospel, which produces purification and right standing before God, and it speaks of our position in Christ. And this was done in the Old Testament on the mercy seat in the Old Testament tabernacle. They sprinkled blood. It was done on the doors and lintels in Egypt. When the death angel came, they painted that blood on the side doors, put it on the top and on this door. So when the death angel came, he saw the blood, he passed over. And that's why when you accept Christ as your personal Savior, you've been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. No wonder we don't stand in judgment. And this is what happens to sinners who trust Christ, work to save them from their sins. So remember what the triune God has already accomplished for you. You've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You were sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and you've been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. This is absolutely amazing. Okay? And that's why when you trust Christ and you believe the message of the cross, you go from your position in Adam and are identified with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and are placed in Christ. This speaks of our position in Christ. And in Christ there is no condemnation ever. Okay? No condemnation in the sense of eternal judgment. Okay? Secondly, though, we need to realize, after we remember these things, we need to realize that God's grace is sufficient for you and that God's peace is available to you. This is also stated here in verse 2. It says, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied." We looked at this last week. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. What does grace refer to? Grace refers to God's unmerited riches, righteousness, and resources at Christ's expense. It's His kindness, it's His love, friends, for you and for me, that we need to understand. It's grace that declares you righteous and blesses you with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ. So when it comes to suffering and trials, what does God want you to grasp or appropriate by faith? He wants you to grasp that grace. Matter of fact, let's look at 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. Let's go back there. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. In light of Paul's difficulties, and he was caught up to heaven, he got this thorn in the flesh. Verse 8, "And concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that this thorn in my flesh might depart from me. And God said, no, my grace is going to be sufficient for you, Paul, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities and reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, and in distresses. For Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." See? And that's why His grace is sufficient. It's adequate to meet your every need for any trial and any situation which you might have and which you might come against. That every day is a new day. You can trust the Lord in your trials. Don't faint under your adversity, because you're realizing again God's grace is sufficient for you because of His riches, His righteousness, that's positional, and His resources that you can draw upon daily in your Christian life, friends. This is absolutely amazing. But that's not all. Secondly, this peace refers to God giving you inner rest and peace in the midst of your trials. Because people say to me, "But Pastor, you don't know what's going on in my life. I mean, I've got some whoppers." And I understand you maybe have some whoppers. They come to all of us, it seems like, sooner or later. What is this peace? This peace speaks of the faith rest life that is available to you. Now, what does this faithless rest life require? What does it require? The faith rest life is claiming the promises of God by faith for yourself, and it requires 2 things. What are they? Number 1, knowing and believing the promises of God. And that's where hearing the Word of God, friends, really comes in. Do you know the Word of God? Do you have promises on the launching pad of your thinking that you can claim to believe at any given time when you're in this terrible trial? You can turn your eyes upward and you can realize His grace is sufficient for you. There are promises of God for me to claim by faith. That's why you need to know the Word of God. You need to put some verses to memory in your thinking so that when you're away from your Bible and away from your home and you're at the office or you're at school or wherever you're at, and a trial comes your way, you're on the lake or whatever, in the woods or whatever, you can claim the promises of God. I remember one time my brother and I were on Waxhaw in a huge wind, 5-foot waves, and we missed the turn and we were lost. My brother kind of panicked. And he had used a few expletives I can't use this morning, and I just said, relax. I said, let's just backtrack. We'll find this last point we were at, and we'll find out where we are. We backtrack, found the point with this marker on that was on the map. I said, here's where we are, right here. And we had to go slow, you know, 15 miles back into that headwind, but we made it. But you don't have to panic. So that's why when you have these times, secondly, you can cast your cares and worries on the Lord. Don't keep them to yourself. Give them to Him. Trust Him in light of those things. But faith resting means knowing and believing the promises of God and then being able to cast your cares and worries on Him and leaving it with Him, because God knows what you need and where you're at. And friends, now this will require, again, exposing your mind repeatedly and often to the Word of God. To read it at home on your own. So get out your handout throughout the week and say, what did He teach us on Sunday? What have I got to claim and think about here? What are the high points on this message? And then come repeatedly and let me teach you. And although the Spirit of God here wrote the Word of God, if you have the Spirit of God, you're in link with Him. And if you could put me here in the middle as the pastor teacher to teach the Word of God and explain it, that's my job. Expository teaching means explaining the Scriptures so that you can know. That's my job. So I go to my office on Wednesday or Thursday morning after Wednesday night, open my Scriptures, I recreate these verses, I look up these words, think through, and I read what other men have said, and get my old handouts from my head back in Duluth and get those out, and think all this through and pull up a outline and then explain to you exactly what's going on here. That's my job. And if I have the Spirit and you have the Spirit, there's a connection. Because God, the Holy Spirit, used Peter to write this epistle for you so that we can understand and we can know it by His matchless grace. But we need human viewpoint thinking, and that only comes from the Word of God. And that's why God wants us to understand this by His matchless grace. And that's why we don't have to be frustrated and anxious in life. We can be yielded and dependent upon the Lord as we walk by faith, trusting Him through the issues and problems in life. Okay? Let's go back now to 1 Peter and let's read verse 3. Move ahead. Verse 3 says, 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What's the next point? And repeatedly, we need to praise God for what He has already accomplished in His blessing of you. Blessed be is a command. It means to praise be to God is the idea. See? Reference to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to Him. Peter is instructing his readers to take their eyes off of their circumstances, lift them to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and begin to praise Him. Okay? Because of what He's already accomplished in blessing you. Well, what are the stated reasons for blessing Him? Number one, He is the source reason that you were born again, verse 3 goes on to say. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again. He has begotten us again. Our God and Father, the great architect of the universe, planned salvation for a lost mankind. How do we know that? Well, because of verses like John 3:16 would say, for God so loved the world that He gave. Notice He had a purpose, His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, two things. One, you should not perish. And two, you can have everlasting life. Here's another verse. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, and that God sent His only begotten Son into the world. Notice that. God sent His Son on a rescue mission. Why? That we might live through Him, His Son. In this is love, not that we love God, oh no, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, a satisfactory payment for our sins. Okay? Now, what is the basis and means of this new birth? Well, we saw here that the basis is according to His abundant mercy. Mercy is not giving you what you really deserve, which is hell, while grace speaks of God giving you what you do not deserve, which is heaven. If we got what we deserved, friends, we'd all go to hell. That would be bad. Notice His mercy here is abundant. That means it's full, it's great towards you and to me. And because of God's abundant mercy and amazing grace, we have the opportunity to be saved from a hell we deserved to a heaven we do not. For by grace you have been saved, notice through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Thus the basis is according to His abundant mercy and His marvelous grace, although abundant mercy is what's mentioned here in this passage. Okay? But secondly, the means is the gospel. The gospel of the grace of God. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. Heaven's justice has been satisfied, thus paid in full. Eternal life is available to sinful men and found only in Jesus Christ. And it's yours freely by grace for the receiving. That's why John 1:12 says, "But to as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name." Believe in His name. So we're born again, number one there. Number two, or B, He has given you a future living hope. Verse 3 goes on to say, let's read it again. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a living hope." Through a living hope. Now hope in the Bible speaks of a confident expectation of what God has promised and we can look forward to in the future. Now, let me give you some verses that have hope in it here so that you can just put this down. Titus 2:13 tells us we're to be looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is in reference to Christ coming for His church to the rapture, friends. Okay? Secondly, in 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Notice how practical having a living hope is. You will purify yourself so that you won't have to be ashamed before him at his coming. Just as he is pure. We see his purity, we see things about Christ, and we want to be with him and like him. And Christ promises us too. That's the sanctification process. We'll look at that more next time, but not today. Here's another verse. Hebrews 6:18 and 19. The writer of Hebrews says, "But by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie." There's a good verse on that right there. God can't lie. "We might have strong consolation or comfort who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." This hope we have is an anchor of the soul. Think of that, friends. This living hope is an anchor to your soul. It's both sure, it's steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil. Amazing. How was this hope provided for you and for me? Well, via the new birth. That's how we were born again. We had this hope with us. But the verse goes on to say, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. From the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, we serve a living Savior, not a dead one. Now the question here is, what did the resurrection say about Jesus Christ? Let me just say a few things what it said. It said that Jesus Christ was deity. He could save sinners. And that's why if He could raise Himself from the dead, He can save you. And that's what Romans 1:1-5 taught us. We read those verses already. We're not going back there. Okay? He was deity. That's what the resurrection claims. Because every other great Bible leader is still in the grave wherever they were buried. Jesus Christ isn't. Proves His deity. He had power over death. Sin, that sin was paid in full at Calvary, Romans 4:25. He was raised for our justification. Romans 4:25 tells us. We won't turn there, but you can just think about that. Thirdly, thus we have a living Savior who can not only save, but can keep us in life. This is amazing, friends. Wonderful. Good news. Peter, you're just full of wonderful things. Look at verse 4. Let's read it. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Okay? Letter C. He has reserved for you an inheritance in heaven, verse 4 is telling us. Okay? What is this inheritance all about? Inheritance is that which one receives by inheritance. Reference a legacy one receives because he was a family member. And maybe you have inherited something from an uncle, an aunt, or your parents in your past who have passed away, and they had an physical inheritance for you. Okay? But where is this in heaven? Where is this inheritance? Notice it's in heaven. It's in heaven for you and for me. You know, every tribe of Israel in the Old Testament was promised a physical inheritance in the land of promise. As Israel received an earthly inheritance, so Christians today look forward to a spiritual inheritance in heaven. Okay? How is your inheritance described? Well, there's three negative words there and one positive word. Here's the negative words. As incorruptible, which means your inheritance is not subject to decay or to destruction. It cannot happen, friends. Incorruptible. Secondly, it's undefiled, which means it's without defilement or pollution of any kind, free of any defect. Boy, that's wonderful to know that. Even though he uses negative terms to describe this here, does not fade away. What does that mean? It means it's without termination. It's perennial in nature. It endures forever. That's why if you have perennial flowers in your garden, you expect them to come up this spring, don't you? Because they just keep coming back every year. Once you plant them, they keep coming back. They endure. And that's why our salvation or our inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled. It does not fade away. And here's the positive one. It's reserved. What does that mean? It means it's kept or guarded. That which is perpetually attended to carefully. And this is in the perfect tense, friends, which means it was put on reserve at a point in time with abiding results. It'll always be on reserve. It's in the passive voice, which means God keeps it on reserve for you. You don't keep your own salvation. Whew, that's good to know. That takes the sweat off, right? Takes the monkey off your back and puts it back on Jesus' back. And that's exactly where He wants it. He provides salvation, you don't. Let's look at verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for this salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice this salvation is pointing us to third tense. You see that? Okay? Okay? Salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It speaks again of this third tense salvation, a time yet in the future that we need to understand and we need to know about that thing. Letter D. He has guaranteed that each of His children, those who are born again, are perpetually kept by His power and not our strength or faithfulness. That's exactly what verse 5 is teaching us. And what does that mean? The word kept here means to guard or protect by a military guard, to keep safe for the attainment of what God wants in our lives. Now notice, this word is in the present tense, which means He keeps on keeping us safe by His power. Wonderful. News, present tense. Passive voice. God does this for us. We don't keep ourselves. And by His power means His ability, His enablement is what guards our future inheritance. Doesn't that encourage you? Man, it encourages me. What a wonderful salvation God has provided for us. So the question I've come to at the bottom here is then, can a believer lose their eternal salvation? And the answer is no way, Jose. No way. Regardless of your trials and your sufferings or whatever, you can't lose eternal salvation, because once saved, forever saved. God keeps it for us. Passive voice indicates this truth. This is important to note. But the next question is this: how did all these guaranteed blessings become yours personally? That's a good question. Look at verse 5 again. We're kept by the power of God. Here it is, through faith. Through faith. In other words, not by your faithfulness, as some teach, but through faith alone in Christ alone. Very important that you grasp that. Through faith alone in Christ alone. That's why he uses this term, through faith. Now, this term is also used in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through, or the by means of personal faith. You see that? This salvation is the gift of God. Faith isn't the gift. Salvation is the gift. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. And that's why, friends, I put it on the bottom here, and this is something I wanted. There's a difference here now between, notice this, the perseverance of the Savior, which produces the preservation of the saints in eternal security, and the perseverance of the saints, which Calvinism teaches, that supposedly proves you're saved forever. Let's read that again. You catching that? This is important. The perseverance of the Savior, He perseveres for you when you are unfaithful. But it produces the preservation of the saints or eternal security. The perseverance of the saints is what the P is in the tulip of Calvinism that supposedly proves you're saved forever. There's a difference there, and it's a big difference. And here I am standing in their church, their building, teaching against them. But I have to be true to the Word of God. Down the road, we might get kicked out of here. I don't know. It's amazing. The Savior preserves when the saints do not. Praise God for that. So let's close this up. What does all this mean to you? What have I taught you today? Well, number one, are you saved? Do you understand the three tenses of salvation so you can rightly divide Scripture as you understand and you note this? So here's another overhead again. Salvation by grace, stage one, stage two, stage three. How do you enter this? Well, you enter it, boom, at a point in time when you trust Christ as your personal Savior. So now God sees you when you've trusted Christ and put your faith in Him as a believer in time. And that's why if you're saved, you're a believer in time, so am I. But I haven't reached third tense yet. That will happen either at death or at the rapture, we'll be caught up. In between time, now, God in the sanctification process wants to set us apart, wants us to grow spiritually here through the Word of God and through our yieldedness to the Holy Spirit, realizing that our relationship to the sin nature is forever changed. I don't have to do what my sin nature wants me to do. I can yield to God and be what He wants me to be. And that's important for you and for me to know. Secondly, are you remembering? This is the highlights of your handout. Are you remembering what God has already accomplished for you in saving you? If you're saved, you were chosen by God the Father. You were sanctified by God the Holy Spirit. And you were sprinkled and purified by the blood of the Lamb. So yet you are now a special object of His love. He has a plan for you. Do you know it? Are you seeking to discover it in His Word? Are you coming to hear the Word of God regularly and consistently? Or do you hit or miss? That's why you have to keep being reminded of these things, because we tend to forget as believers. Okay? Number three, do you realize God's grace is sufficient to meet your every need? And that you can enjoy the peace of God amidst the trials and difficulties of life as you faith rest daily upon the promises of God. It's a mouthful there. Just remember to faith rest. Remember to know the promises of God, believe them, and then cast your cares on Him. That's faith resting by faith. Number four, are you repeatedly praising God for His blessings to you? Well, what blessings are you talking about, Pastor? How about new life in Christ? How about a living hope for today? How about a spiritual inheritance for the future? How about eternal security by His power until then? Boy, Peter's just packed tremendous truths, friends, in these first few verses of Peter. Doesn't this motivate you to serve our Savior in time? You want to hear more? Y'all come back next week and I'll teach you some more. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your matchless grace and again for what Peter has written and what You've recorded and what You have here for us by the grace of God. We praise You, Father. You have blessed us mightily. And may we just realize again the salvation which provided, even in light of difficulties and hard times, as we'll talk about those trials and purifying our faith next week. Thank You again for Your Son who died for us. Thank You for loving us, Father, for knowing in eternity past we would respond, and You've elected us in eternity past because You knew we would respond through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, through someone presenting the truth of the gospel to us, that we would choose to believe and obey it for ourselves. Thus we were sprinkled with the blood of Christ. We're purified. We have a position in Christ which can never be condemned. Father, encourage us to think on these things and not be caught up with the world and sidetracked with our issues and trials. I know they're there. And I pray for these people, Father, by the grace of God, You might encourage them to keep walking with You and depending upon You moment by moment. And we might just praise You again and worship You and serve You in light of these things. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.